Amen. If you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to open them to Ezra chapter 9. And you'll notice when we get into the scripture this morning how well that song goes with what we're about to read. Ezra chapter 9 in just a moment. You know, one of the news headlines from this past week that was in the news a lot was about a governor out east in our country who resigned due to allegations of blatant sexual immorality. Now, really what he said in his supposed apology was that he was sorry for those he offended, right? And as far as I know, he has yet to actually admit that he did anything wrong or immoral. Rather, he chalks it up to a difference in culture or difference in generations and how he was brought up. And I don't know much about the story. I don't know much about the person. What I do know is that just like all of us, this man is going to give an account to God one day. And without exception, every single one of us, we have no proper defense before God for our sin. In and of ourselves, we have no defense that we can make before God. We cannot justify anything that we have done that is sin. And yet so often that's what we try to do, right? We try to justify our sin and say, well, it's because the culture was different. People just didn't understand. I offended them, but I didn't really do anything wrong. But what we have to realize is that we have to repent. All of us, we have to repent. We have to turn to the Lord or we will receive God's eternal wrath and damnation. And it seems like, and this is probably not just now, this has probably always been the case, but people can be pretty good at apologizing when they have to. Or maybe people feel sorry, for example, they maybe feel bad about what they've done when they have to face the consequences of their actions. When they get caught, then they feel bad or they're sorry then, but not until then. But God knows our hearts. And because God knows our hearts, and because God is holy and God is perfect, he demands that we turn away from our sins and turn to him now, whether other people around us recognize our actions and our rebellion or not. His demand is for us to turn to him. His demand is for us to repent. And we see an incredible example of that here in Ezra chapters 9 and 10 as we finish this book this morning. Beginning in verse 1, so I want you to kind of read along with me. We'll read a little bit, we'll talk a little bit about, because we're going to read a pretty big size of scripture this morning, more than we normally would on a Sunday morning, but it's important enough that I want to get through most of it this morning. And so after these things, it says, and when it says after these things, what he's talking about, the people have returned from exile. So the Israelites have returned from exile, and after these things had been done, the leaders approached me, Ezra's talking here, and said, the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, have not separated themselves from the surrounding peoples whose detestable practices are like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. Indeed, they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy people has become mixed with the surrounding peoples. The leaders and the officials have taken the lead in this unfaithfulness. When I heard this report, I tore my tunic and robe, pulled out some of the hair from my head and beard, and sat down devastated. Now, I want you to notice and I want you to understand, because this is important. This is not about race. This is about religion. All right, don't buy into the absolute garbage that there is anything wrong with interracial marriage and people that will use scriptures like this and take it out of context to try to say that there's something wrong with people of different races marrying. There's not. That's not what this is talking about. This is about religion. And so the Bible has plenty of good examples, for example, of people marrying people of different ethnicities. You have Moses. You have Boaz, right? And so there are examples in scripture that that's not what this is talking about. What was wrong here was that professed followers of God were marrying those who did not follow God. That is wrong. That is sinful. And so that's why Ezra was so broken, and he pulled hair out of his head and out of his beard because he knew that this was causing them to live in sin. And so continue in verse 4. Everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me. because of the unfaithfulness of the exiles, while I sat devastated until the evening offering. At the evening offering, I got up from my humiliation with my tunic and robe torn. Then I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift my face towards you. Now notice, I want you to notice as we read through this, Ezra had not married somebody from that wasn't following God. But yet, what is he doing here? He's owning this. Notice he says, I am ashamed to lift my face to you. So Ezra is taking this on himself too. He's not just saying, well, look at all these bad people, God. No, I am ashamed, God. And so think about Ezra as we read through this and what he says. He says, because of our iniquities, not their iniquities, our iniquities are higher than our heads, and our guilt is as high as the heavens. Our guilt has been terrible from the days of our fathers until the present. Because of our iniquities, we have been handed over along with our kings and priests to the surrounding kings and to the sword, captivity, plundering, and open shame as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, grace has come from the Lord our God to preserve a remnant for us and give us a stake in his holy place. Even in our slavery, God has given us a new life and light to our eyes. Though we are slaves, our God has not abandoned us in our slavery. He has extended grace to us in the presence of the Persian kings, giving us new life so that we can rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins, to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Now, our God, what can we say in light of this? For we have abandoned the commandments you gave us through your servant, the prophets. And this is what they said. This is the command they've disobeyed. This is why the problem is right here. Listen to this. The land you are entering to possess is an impure land. The surrounding peoples have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness by their impurity and detestable practices. They worshiped false gods. And so do not give your daughters to their sons in marriage or take their daughters for your sons. Never seek their peace or prosperity so that you will be strong. Eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. And so then Ezra says, as he's pleading with God, he says, after all that has happened to us because of our evil deeds and terrible guilt, though you, our God, have punished us less than our sins deserve and have allowed us to survive, which, by the way, that's all of us. God has punished us, all of us in this room, less than our sins deserve. If he had punished us as our sins deserved, we would all have been dead a long time ago, every one of us. Should we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who commit these detestable practices? Wouldn't you become so angry with us that you would destroy us, leaving no survivors? Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we survive as a remnant today. Here we are before you with our guilt, though no one can stand in your presence because of sins. And now before we get into chapter 10, I want to ask you a question. Just kind of think about what is going on here. Would you ever, if I was to offer you a bottle of water, a good clean bottle of water, and I said, but also here I've got a cup of toilet water, would you rightfully choose or willingly choose the glass? It might look the same, but the glass of toilet water over the clean bottle of water? No, of course not, right? Nobody in their right mind would do that. Of course you want the clean water. You wouldn't say, well, here's clean water. Here's the option for me. No, I'll take the glass of toilet water instead. No, but that's exactly what we do. Please understand, that is exactly what we do spiritually when we choose any other way than God's way for our lives. We're saying, no, God, I know that you've given. I know you've told me what to do. I know you've told me how to live. I know you've told me what will give me the greatest peace and hope in my life, but I'm going to do this way. And so what we're doing is we're pushing aside the clean water and we're choosing to drink toilet water. That's what sin is. We're choosing a way other than God's way. That ought to disgust us. It would disgust you if I had the gall to offer you a glass of toilet water. You would be disgusted. No, I don't want that. You should be absolutely disgusted by that. Well, even more should we be disgusted by the idea of disobeying the word of God and walking in sin. And that's how Ezra was responding here. Ezra was broken because that should disgust us to choose another way than God's way. And so verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 1 says, while Ezra prayed and confessed, weeping and falling, just as we would weep and fall face down when we are broken over our sin, before the house of God. An extremely large assembly of Israelite men, women, and children gathered around him, the people who wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, an Elamite, responded to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the surrounding peoples, but there is still hope for Israel in spite of this." Which, by the way, there's still hope for us today. No matter your past, there is hope for you right now if you will respond as Ezra and the people did. "There is still hope for us today," he said. "Let us therefore make a covenant before our God to send away all the foreign wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Get up, for this matter is your responsibility, and we support you. Be strong and take action." And so then it's going to describe now, what do they do to take action? What are they doing to respond in their repentance? Verse 5, "Then Ezra got up and made the leading priests, Levites, and all Israel take an oath to do what had been said. So they took the oath. Ezra then went from the house of God, walked to the chamber of Jehohanan, son of Eliashib, where they spent the night. He did not eat food or drink water because he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. They circulated a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem that all the exiles should gather at Jerusalem. Whoever did not come within 3 days would forfeit all his possessions according to the decision of the leaders and the elders and would be excluded from the assembly of the exiles. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered in Jerusalem within the 3 days. On the 20th day of the 9th month, all the people sat in the square at the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. Then Ezra, the priest, stood up and said to them, 'You have been unfaithful by marrying foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Therefore, make a confession to the Lord God.'" So in other words, confess your sins, the Lord God of your fathers, "and do his will." So confess your sin and do God's will. "Separate yourselves from the surrounding peoples and your foreign wives." So in other words, what is he telling them to do here? Flee from sin. Confess your sin. Act upon that by doing the will of God and flee from sin. Verse 12, "Then all the assembly responded with a loud voice." There was unity. "Yes, we will do as you say, but there are many people, and it is the rainy season. We don't have the stamina to stay out in the open. This isn't something that can be done in a day or two, for we have rebelled terribly in this matter. Let our leaders represent the entire assembly. Then let all those in our towns who have married foreign women come at appointed times together with the elders and judges of each town in order to avert the fierce anger of our God concerning this matter. Only Jonathan, son of Ashahi, and Jaziah, son of Tikva, oppose this, with Meshulam and Shabbathai, the Levites, supporting them." By the way, you don't want to be on that list. You don't want to be on the list that's recorded in the scriptures saying, yeah, all the people agree that we want to follow God, we want to do his will, we want to confess our sins, except for these four guys. That's not the list you want to be on. Verse 16, "The exiles did what had been proposed. Ezra the priest selected men who were family leaders, all identified by name, to represent their ancestral houses. They convened on the first day of the 10th month to investigate the matter, and by the first day of the first month, they had dealt with all men who had married foreign women." And so the book finishes, and we're not going to read all the names for the sake of time, but it finishes with the naughty list, right? The naughty list, and the list is from top down. It starts with the high priest's own family, and it goes from there. Because remember, it wasn't just the people. It was the leaders who had been doing this. And so thankfully, though, as we finish this book, it's a record of people who did respond to the call to repent. Hey, that's a list that we could all be on, by the way. A list of the naughty list, if you will. But then we want to be on that list when it says these people responded to the call to repent of their sins and follow God. Father, that's our prayer this morning, that we would be compelled to turn away from sin and follow you with all of our hearts. Please use this passage of Scripture to help us to understand who you are first and foremost, and who you've called us to be, and how we are to respond to the truth of your word. Let us see that this is more than simply a story of historical record that's preserved for us, but Father, it applies to our lives. Give us the wisdom to see that and the desire to obey your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so God reclaims us, and he draws us to himself when we when we turn to him, just like he did for the nation of Israel in Israel's time, in Ezra's time, and as he continued to do time and time again when they would turn from sin to him. And so we've talked about how we want to turn to him for reclaimed hope and for reclaimed joy and for strength and for victory and for obedience and for faith. Well, today we're going to finish this series and we're going to talk, of course, about reclaimed repentance. If you've struggled to make regular repentance a part of your daily life, let's get back to that good and right habit. How fitting that Alan preached last week on the story of David and his desire to turn away from sin. And he shared from 2 Samuel and he shared from Psalm 51. And he talked about how sin affects your life and what can you do about it. Well, I don't know if Alan planned that because of today's message or if it was just God's divine providence, or really, regardless, it is God's divine providence. But how does sin affect your life and what can you do about it? Repent. Repent. And so my purpose this morning in this message is that you will experience God's great love through daily repentance. We don't deserve his love. Just like Ezra made clear for the Israelites, we're just the same. We don't deserve God's love. And so how could we possibly experience his love? Only through faith in his son, Jesus Christ, and repentance from our sins. That's the only way we experience the love of God. No other way. And yet, even the greatest of sinners, which, by the way, is all of us, we could all claim to be the greatest of sinners because we all fit the check. We all can check the box. Even the greatest of sinners can repent and then experience God's unfailing love. If you're still breathing, you have an opportunity right now to repent, to turn to God. And so I want us to think this morning about four aspects of sincere repentance. This is how we must repent. These are actions of repentance. It's not enough to just say we're sorry. It's not enough even to feel bad, to feel brokenhearted over something we've done. We have to act upon our sorrow, and that's what repentance is. One essential aspect then of repentance, if you want to take notes, is to repent with humility. There is no repentance without humility, because humility always comes first. Think about it. Pride is the opposite of repentance. That's what we hear so often from our politicians, on both sides, by the way. We hear the opposite of repentance. We hear pride. The person who says, I have no regrets in life, that is a person that is headed straight for hell. Because we all ought to have many regrets. All of us. Because we have sinned against God and we have negatively impacted the lives of others more times than we could count. How could we not regret that? We ought to have many regrets. But praise God, we do not have to live with those regrets when we humble ourselves and we turn to him in repentance. So those regrets don't have to weigh on us if we humble ourselves and turn to the Lord. That's what repentance with humility is. That's what Ezra was leading the people to do here. We should agree with Ezra and with the psalmist who said in Psalm 130, Lord, if you considered sins, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness so that you may be revered. Remember Ezra said at the end of chapter 9, who could stand? None of us can stand. We can't stand before you, God. None of us has the right to. And that's true of all of us in here. And yet, with you there is forgiveness. The opposite of humility is everywhere, isn't it? It's saying things like, well, I'm sorry if I offended you. That's the opposite of humility, putting it on them. We do something wrong, well, I'm sorry if I offended you. Or don't judge me when we're held accountable, right? Don't judge me. Or mind your own business. This is what makes me happy. That's the opposite of humility. That's pride. It's claiming, like so many politicians in our country on both sides of the aisle, so many politicians who say things like, I don't need to repent. I've heard that recently. I don't need to repent. I have nothing of which to repent. Anybody who says that, that's the opposite of humility. Humility is responding like Ezra did. It's a broken heart. It's a desire for things to be different. Humility leads to repentance. And so we have to repent with humility. Secondly, then, and it goes with this, is to repent with understanding. You see how these things go together? To sincerely humble yourself and turn away from sin, you have to understand sin. You have to understand God's resulting judgment of sin. Otherwise, what's there to repent of? You won't act upon your sin if you don't even understand your sin. That's why it's so important to know the Word of God, to know who God is, to know what God expects from us. You're not going to see your need to turn away if you don't understand the results of sin. Again, Ezra demonstrated his understanding here in chapter 9. He confessed his and the people's sin to God. I mean, verses 6 through the end of the chapter, through verse 15, what an incredible explanation of understanding what sin is and what happens as a result of sin. And so Ezra not only understood, and the people not only understood their sin, but also he understood God's holiness. He understood how unworthy we all are because of our sin. We have to have that understanding of the fact that God is holy and we are not. If we don't get that, why would we repent? What do we turn from? Because repentance is a turning away. What are we turning away from if we don't get that? And as you can see in your notes, I put underneath point two there, the references to Exodus and Deuteronomy. God forbid the Israelites from intermarrying with unbelieving pagans again and again. Now, why did he do that? Because God knows what's best for us, right? God knows what's best, and he knew that they would end up worshiping false gods when they did that, which is exactly what they did. That's why they found themselves in exile. The very reason they were in exile was for this thing that they started to do again. And how many times, though, do we see this again and again in our culture? Your marriage is the first institution created by God. It's literally the foundation of society. A man and a woman being married and having a family. That's the foundation of any thriving society. God's word is abundantly clear that we are not to marry unbelievers. And so that's not but please realize this. This is important. God's word doesn't say that because we're better than them. I really believe God's word says that because he knows we're not. That's why we are called to not marry unbelievers. What ends up happening more often than not is when a believer marries an unbeliever, the believer ends up compromising his or her faith and betrays the Lord. Sure, we have some success stories. We have them right here in this church family. Praise God. That's by the grace of God. I just talked to somebody the other day about this, who talked about how he hadn't yet become a Christian when his wife married him. And by the grace of God, here he is today. Praise God for that. There are success stories in situations like that, but that doesn't mean that we should promote that or that we should encourage that, because sin is sin. And so the compromising is right there when we disobey the word of God. We also know plenty of examples of tragedy, not just in situations like this, but in any situation when the word of God is disobeyed. And so understand the truth, repent with understanding. We have to have this humility and this understanding when it comes to repentance. But then thirdly, I want you to see as we go into chapter 10, repent with unity. Do you see the corporate aspect of this here? I think this is something we miss a lot when it comes to repentance. And yet we see this in Scripture, and this is one of the best examples of it here in chapters 9 and 10 in Ezra, that repentance is so often corporified, unified repentance. I love Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, when it says, "Brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies," plural, so he's saying you, all of you, "present your bodies as a living sacrifice," one sacrifice, "holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this age." What does the age say? The age says, in the time of Romans, Jews, you hate Gentiles, Gentiles, you hate Jews. You can't be one. No, there's a separation, there's a division, there's a hatred for your enemy. And so don't be one, separate, be different. He says, don't be conformed to this age. That's what the age says. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. What's the will of God there? It's to be united. It's unity. So we need to be united in our humility. We need to be united in our understanding and in our need for repentance. That's part of the point of why we do the Lord's Supper. And the visualization of the gospel in this important act of worship, when you think about the Lord's Supper, it's also why we take the Lord's Supper so seriously here, why we warn you. We warn you, and I'm going to do it this morning. I'm going to say it now. I'm going to do it again right before we take it. We warn you not to take the Lord's Supper if you haven't repented of your sins, if you haven't trusted in Christ and been baptized and are walking in unity with the church. Why? Because otherwise, as 1 Corinthians 11 says, you are eating and drinking judgment on yourself. We don't want anyone to eat and drink judgment on themselves. Let's make sure that we repent and that we unite in our repentance. The Israelites got this right, this time at least. They got it right. Repent with humility and with understanding. And fourthly then, repent with change. This is what brings it all together. It proves the sincerity, right? There has to be a change that takes place. Repentance requires action. That action, biblically speaking, is change. It's a change of mind. It's a change of heart. It's a change of life, because repentance is doing a 180, a 180 in your mind, a 180 in your heart, and then naturally a 180 in your life. A change takes place. This is what chapter 10 is all about. Think about what they did in chapter 10. Let's summarize it quickly here. They took an oath. They mourned over their sin. They proclaimed what needed to be done. They declared the consequences for those who didn't comply with their united response of repentance. They confessed their sin, and then they separated themselves from sin and evil. Repent with change by dealing with sin and holding one another accountable. That's how we repent with change. And please realize, I want you to understand this, because we could take this out of context and we could get really confused. The conclusion of this book is not about divorce. The situation the Israelites were in with their marriages, when they had multiple wives, that is very different than any situation we find ourselves in today. Except for the fact, the overall idea that there is sin and evil, and we're all guilty of it. And so that applies to us. But I don't want you to misunderstand this and think that this is all about divorce. The New Testament tells us what to do. For places like 1 Peter and in 1 Corinthians 7, what do you do if you're married to an unbelieving spouse and you're a believer? It doesn't say, and it never says to divorce them. It says to love them and to serve them and to help them to come to know Christ. And so this isn't about divorce. That's not what the point of this is. Don't misapply the scriptures here and kind of somehow think that you're with the Israelites. Well, I realize what I got to do now is I got to leave my wife. And no, that's not what this is talking about. Instead, understand the application for all of us here. It's a repentance with change. That's what it's talking about. I'm sure you've heard the phrase. We've all heard it. We've all said it before. You are what you eat, right? Or eat what makes you happy. You are what you eat. Yeah, ultimately, we become what we consume. If we eat healthy foods, if we take care of our bodies, then we'll be healthy. If we don't, we won't be healthy. We'll be overweight. We'll not feel well, right? And so if we all ate what made us happy all the time, think about if we did that. We wouldn't be happy for very long. If you're like me, you'd be dead. I'd be dead if I ate what I wanted all the time. Because I like pie, and I like ice cream, and I like Reese's Outrageous. I like things that aren't good for me. I don't really like vegetables, but I eat them. Why? Because I know I need to. So if you... We would be dead if we did just what makes us happy. But think about that when it comes to sin. If we involve ourselves with sin and destruction, even when it seems enticing, it seems fun, it seems like it will make me, I'll find fulfillment if I do this, or I'll be satisfied if I do this. If we go against what is so clear, and that's the Word of God, then we'll be destroyed. We'll be destroyed. We need to plead with God to give us a desire to do what is right. What is right and what is true. Kind of like ranch dressing, right? Ranch dressing gives me a desire to eat vegetables because they taste better with ranch. And so I can dip those carrots in the ranch and I much more enjoy. And that's what God does. God gives us that desire. It's like he covers our lives with ranch dressing when we turn to him and we follow him. And then all of a sudden we desire to do what's right. I don't want to dip a Reese's peanut butter cup in ranch dressing. That's not good. If I have ranch dressing, I will dip the carrots in there. I'll eat the carrots. I won't eat the Reese's peanut butter cup. And that's what God, when he starts to transform our lives and take over and change our hearts, he gives us the desire to do what's right, to do what's good, to turn away from sin. And so when we fail, because we're going to fail, all of us, when we fail, we need to repent with change. We need to see the example here with Ezra and the people of Israel. We need to repent with change. And so, remember I said my purpose is that you will experience God's great love through daily repentance. God loved and he redeemed Israel despite their horrific sin and rebellion. No matter your past, no matter your current struggles, God can and will do the same for you if you will simply turn to him. Turn to him with humility and with understanding and with a sincere desire to change. He'll do this for us. He'll do this for us as a body if we will be united in that desire according to his word. And so I want you to think for a moment as we pray in just a few minutes here, what repentance needs to take place in your life right now? What do you need to rid yourself of? What changes need to take place for you to be more faithful to God? Or what about us? What do we need to repent of together? I just want to challenge you to think. I'm not going to give you the answer, but I want you to think about that for a minute. I want you to think about yourself, and I want you to think about this church. What do we need to repent of? Because remember, the mess that we're in, it's our fault. And I'm speaking generally, just the world. God is perfect. God's creation was perfect from the very beginning, but we've made a mess of it. We all sin. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. The world is a mess because of sin. It's a disaster. It's all over the place. It's not just in politics. It's in churches. It's in families. It's a mess because sin destroys God's plan. But God is still in control. You see, hell is what we all deserve because our sin makes it impossible for us to have a right relationship with God. Our sin makes that impossible. And yet, praise God that he loves us so much that he sent Jesus to rescue us from our sins. Jesus died on the cross for my sins, for your sins, and he rose from the dead. He won the victory over sin and death for all of eternity. Praise God, because he took the punishment that we all deserve. And so the good news of the gospel is that if you simply turn away from sin, this repentance that we're talking about, if you simply turn away from sin and you trust in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection for your salvation, and I want to make this as simple as possible, because the Bible is very clear and simple when it comes to salvation. We turn from sin and we trust in Jesus. We don't trust in ourselves. We don't trust in our actions, our words, or even our baptism or our church attendance. We trust in Jesus. We trust in what he did. But we have to turn from sin to do that. We have to ask Jesus to forgive us and to take over our lives. And then he does that. He changes us. He changes and gives us that desire to repent, that daily desire to turn from sin and follow him, to flee from sin. And if you don't have that desire this morning, if you're just thinking to yourself, maybe you're even making a list of things, well, I know that the Bible says not to do this, but I'm doing it anyway because it makes me happy. I get more money, or I get more satisfaction, or I get more friends, or whatever it is, or I just feel good about myself. Then maybe you need to make that decision this morning to ask God to take over your life. Maybe you haven't been there yet. You haven't trusted him. Maybe you've just gone through the motions like I did for the first 20 years of my life. But don't leave here today without recognizing whatever it is that God is working in your heart to turn away from, to call on his help for. That you please, and you don't have to fix it yourself. You don't have to kind of come up with a solution in your mind. You just ask him. That's what humility is. God, I can't do it. I'm a miserable wretch. I'm a failure. I need your help. Take away my sin. Give me a new heart. Help me to follow you. Help me to obey you. Give me that desire. Father, that's our prayer this morning, that you would convict us of our sin. As we stand or sit here this morning, let us not be content to leave this room without dealing with it, without asking for your forgiveness, without asking for your help to change us, without asking for you to unite us as a church and to help us to be together in our desire to walk in faith and repentance and obedience to your word. Father, I pray especially this morning for anyone here who hasn't yet made the decision to surrender their lives to you. Please give them the desire to do that right now in their own hearts, in their own minds, to just say, Jesus, I'm sorry. Forgive me of my sins. I know you died on the cross. You rose again. Make me right with God. Let that be the desire for those here this morning who haven't yet made that decision. Please draw them to yourself. And Father, help all of us to obey you sincerely, knowing that that comes with a daily longing to repent of our sins and walk with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.